Good morning, RBC. Again, good to be with you. Are you guys fired up by that baptism that we had? Oh, man, it was so good. And just so great hearing about somebody who has believed in Jesus, somebody who recognizes, you know what? No, it was God who saved me, and I responded to his call. And I want everybody here to know, I love Jesus. I'm with Jesus. I want to live my life in obedience to Jesus. It was even a little convicting for me this week thinking about the upcoming baptism, and we had one in first service also, just thinking about, man, I need to be sharing the gospel more. I need to tell everyone the good news about what Jesus has done for me and watch God save them and bring them into the church, and we can rejoice at more baptisms. So Mia will be around up here in the front right after if you want to meet her and greet her and encourage her. After this morning, that would be great. It has been a little while since I've been up here. Have you guys had a good summer? Mine's been a little bit crazy, but God has been faithful, and I've gotten to see God do good thing after good thing after good thing already. In June, I got to go with some of our middle school students to St. Louis, and we did work projects there for a week, and that was great. And then in July, I went with our college-age students to Camp Ripley, and they put on a camp for our third to sixth grade students. And so the college age was the staff and the counselors for that trip. And now we've got two more trips for our high school group coming up on Tuesday at 2 in the morning. If you want to come here to RBC and send them off, our juniors and seniors are going to head down to O'Hare and fly down to Honduras and partner with a local church down there for ministry for a week. And then at 9 a.m. on Tuesday, our freshmen and sophomores are meeting here, and we're going to head up north to a camp for a retreat for the week. So if you think of it this week, please be praying for both of these trips. They're a big part of what we do. They're not just kind of silly little trips that we do to keep kids busy in the summer. Now, our youth ministry is all about discipleship, making and training disciples who make and train disciples. And so throughout the year, we are discipling these students, building relationships with them, spending time in God's Word together, worshiping Him together, having conversations. And a big part of that discipleship process is going on trips like this. And as many of you know from experience, these trips have a big impact in young people's lives. So if you would, pray for us over the next week or so. And if you say, Dan, I don't even know who these kids are. I don't even know what I should be praying for. We've got some prayer cards up here on the table, and they've all got a picture of a student and some prayer requests that you can pray. They've been on the screen before and after service, too. So just come on up here, and even if you don't know them, you can grab one of these or a couple of these and put them in your Bible or put them on your fridge and be praying for us over the next week, if you would. All right, well, are you ready to get into God's Word? All right, good. We've got a lot that we're going to cover today, so we're going to go quick. Open up your Bible to the book of Revelation. That's where we'll be, Revelation chapter 3. It's the last book in the Bible, so you can start at the back. Revelation 3, because of the way Wisconsin's summers are, with people traveling and going on vacation and kind of in and out, we decided that we would do the seven churches in the first part of the book of Revelation. And so these seven churches are given a unique message directly from Jesus to their church. And so each week we've been going one by one through these churches, seeing what Jesus has to say and applying it to us now. The first church we saw, maybe you remember, was the church of Ephesus. They were a good church doing a lot of good things. But what? They missed the main thing. They forgot to love one another. And then we saw the church of Smyrna, which was doing so many things right, but they were under heavy persecution for believing in Jesus. And Jesus' message to them was, hey, be faithful, be faithful. And then we saw Pergamum, which had fallen into sexual sin. And last week we looked at Thyatira, the tolerant church, making concession after concession after concession. And now, this morning, we're going to look at the fifth church, the church of Sardis, which might be the worst of them all. They're, like the title says, they're a dead church. Now, I don't want to presume on you guys, I don't know, but I didn't know a whole lot about the city of Sardis before I started studying for this message. Here are some things, some fast facts about the city of Sardis. It was founded in the year 1200 BC, And the city became quite wealthy very quickly because there was a lot of gold in the area. And the city was at the center of where there were a bunch of crossroads. And so it became a big place for travel and for transportation as people would travel through to Sardis. And also Aesop, maybe you've heard of him, the fable teller, a tortoise and the hare. He was from the city of Sardis. The city itself was, if you can picture this, was located on the top of a mountain with cliffs on three sides to a 1,500-foot drop. And so the only way into the city of Sardis, right, was that fourth way. On the south side, there was a kind of a small, narrow, windy road up to that mountaintop to where the city of Sardis was. And as you guys know, in ancient times, there was a lot of war. And if your city had a lot of gold, it made it a prime time target for other nations or other cities to come in and attack. But Sardis was always considered very safe and very secure because of its natural geographic location. It was very difficult to invade. Even if you had a very large army, right, you could only bring a few of them up at a time up that windy road, and then the army of Sardis could just kind of pick you off one by one as you tried to come up. And so it was actually a saying in ancient times that the city of Sardis was not just difficult to beat, it was actually impossible. Well, as you can imagine, the impossible happened twice in Sardis's history. In the year 550 and in the year 200, Sardis was beaten and conquered. And both times what happened was Sardis had guards posted by the normal gate, but invading armies scaled the 1,500-foot wall, climbing the mountain, and came in undetected and unnoticed. And historians have said that if Sardis had even posted just one watch person to watch the cliffs to make sure nobody was coming up, they would not have been beaten. They wouldn't have been conquered. But because they were overconfident and because they were complacent, they were conquered. And Jesus is going to hint at these past events in his words to them in Revelation 3. Now the church of Sardis, right, because there's the city of Sardis and then the church in the city of Sardis. The church was started by the apostle Paul, probably while he was at Ephesus. But we don't really hear a whole lot about Sardis except from our text right here. So with that, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 3. We'll read through the first six verses. And if you would, stand with me as we read God's word. Revelation 3, starting in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Pray with me. Father, help us this morning to see your Son Jesus in your word. We want Jesus. We want to know him and treasure him and love him. We want to be captivated by his beauty, to be amazed by his love, and to believe every single one of his words. Help us to be more in love with Jesus, more devoted to Jesus than when we came in. And God, as we talk about this dead church, help RBC to be a church that's full of life. God, may we have the abundant life that Jesus promised. May your Spirit fill us as we see Jesus exalted in your word today. God, may those who are spiritually dead here come awake at the message of your gospel, what Jesus has done for them. God, help me to speak boldly. May my sin not hinder your glory from being on display. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Like always, we'll go verse by verse here through this text, and we're going to follow the same outline that we've been following for all the other churches because the pattern's the same. And so we start first, if you want to follow along in your notes, in your bulletin, we start first with the authority, with the description of Jesus. Take a look at verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Why does Jesus start like this? How come each church gets a different description of Jesus at the beginning of each? Well, it's because Christ is revealing his authority to the church. How he describes himself clues us in to what he's going to say to that church, right? It's no different than other cases. I remember growing up with my dad. He had a lot of different roles or titles, and even in his authority over me, right, there were different names that I would call him. Pops, Dad, old man even sometimes. But when he was disciplining me, there was one title that he used to refer to himself. You know what it was? It was Father. So when he was disciplining me, it would be Daniel, because I get the full name, right? Daniel, I'm your father, and I make the rules, right? Why would he refer to himself as father? Because he's showing, hey, I'm in authority over you. I'm your dad. So that's how he referred to himself. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's describing himself to the church to show, hey, I am in authority over you. And so how does Jesus describe himself? Look what it says in verse 1. The one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, what does that mean? Well, with a lot of stuff in Revelation, we got to do a little digging to figure out what he's saying. And the seven spirits of God is a reference to the Holy Spirit, right? Are there seven Holy Spirits? Well, no. The number seven is a poetic or symbolic way of referring to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus is saying is that he is represented in the church through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, works in his people to save them and to point them to Christ. The Holy Spirit isn't an it, he is a he. And while Jesus isn't physically present on earth today, his spirit is present, and his spirit desires all people to see how great and how glorious Jesus is. Well, and the seven stars then are the seven churches. This is Jesus' church. He is Lord of the church. And what Jesus is saying here in this description is he is saying he rules the church as he speaks by his spirit through his word. This is the description of Jesus we see for the church of Sardis. Now, normally, if you've been following along in the outline, we would expect to see some affirmation. This is typically the point in the letter where Jesus would say, hey, you're doing this well, you're good at avoiding false teaching, or you're good at being faithful to me, but we don't see any affirmation here. Why is that? Well, it's because the problem in Sardis is so critical that Jesus has to launch into a stinging indictment of the church. When something is critical, right, you don't have time to mess around. Right? If you've got a critical health issue and you get taken by the ambulance to the ER, right, you don't want to have the doctors mess around. You don't want to be filling out long forms, right? You don't want to be telling them about your life, right? You need immediate care. And that's what Jesus is saying about the church of Sardis. There is a big problem here, and we got to get right after it. And you can see the indictment in verse 1. I know your works, he says. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. The situation is very serious, and Jesus just lays it on them. And if you're filling in the blanks in your notes, this is the first one. The indictment is this. They appear alive, but they're actually dead. They appear alive, but they're actually dead. From a human level, it looks like a good church. It looks like a legit place to go. It looks like, oh yeah, they got some things going on there. That church has life. But from Jesus' correct perspective, he sees, no, you're dead. You're a dead church. And really, right, could anything be worse, be said by Jesus about a church, than for him to say, you're dead. You're not mine. You're not saved. You're not redeemed. You have no spiritual life here. There's no spiritual vitality here. You are dead. And we get a little bit of an indication as to why this is the case from what he says in verse 2. Did you see that? I have not found your works complete in God's sight. So they were doing religious things. They were attempting to do some things for God, but they weren't complete. They weren't done right. They were empty. They were inadequate. And this, of course, is not a theological lecture, right? We're not gathered here to sort of study the history of Sardis. right? We want to see, God, what does your word have to say for me? How can we obey your word as RBC? And thankfully, right, I think many of us would say this. God is alive here, right? This isn't a dead church. People are saved. There is spiritual life. We see God doing good things all over the place. And we praise him for that. But at the same time, we don't want to be ignorant. We want to be aware that there are some, maybe even a decent-sized chunk, who attend here or come here or call this place home, who are spiritually dead. Yeah, breathing physically, right? Alive physically, but spiritually, in Jesus' eyes, dead. And for those of you here this morning in this room who are spiritually dead, this passage and this message, this is for you. God wants you to hear this. This isn't a sermon where you just write down a bunch of facts. This is where you hear God's word and you respond and you believe it. Now, I want to go a little deeper with you because I want to help you apply this. What are some signs of spiritual death? What are some ways that I might see, oh yeah, I am spiritually dead? Remember, we're talking about the church at Sardis, right? These aren't people wearing Satan t-shirts and their heads are spinning on their necks, right? That's not them. They're going to church. They're doing good things. These seem like good people, but God says they're dead. So what signs might those be, as subtle as they are? We can understand the signs of physical death, right? What? No breathing, no pulse, no movement. What are the signs of spiritual death? Here's five. You can fill these in your notes. Five signs of spiritual death. Number one is an attitude of complacency. This is a sign that you might be spiritually dead. An attitude of laziness. I don't care. Apathy. Complacent. No desire to know Jesus. No desire to grow stronger. No desire to grow. Just kind of mailing in your walk with God. Now, I want to just pause for a moment and let you know that I want to be careful that we don't misdiagnose these signs, right? There are some here who are genuine believers. You believe in Jesus, but you really struggle with assurance of salvation. You wonder, man, am I really saved? Has God forgiven my sins? And as we work through these, I hope that you are assured. I hope that you know that you are God's if you are his. But for those who are spiritually dead, I want you to come awake to what God's word is saying about you. Because listen, all Christians will go through days or weeks of complacency in their spiritual life. But if the normative experience of years and years of your Christianity is complacency, something is wrong. One good indicator of this is God's word. Does God's word convict you? Does God's word challenge you? Does God's word move in you at all? Or is it just kind of, meh? Well, I need a volunteer for a minute. I want to have you read something for us. I think it's pretty exciting stuff. Who would volunteer? Here's my sister. Do you want to read? You can read something for us.
To achieve optimum results with normal, everyday documenting printing, place the Brother machine as close to the network access point router as possible with the minimal obstructions. Large objects and walls between the two devices, as well as the interference from other electronic devices, can affect the data transfer speed of your documents. Due to these factors, wireless may not be the best method of connection for all types of documents and applications. If you are printing large files...
That's good, thanks. Round of applause for my sister. We clap for her. That was good. Was that exciting? Did you enjoy that? Was that good? Yeah, probably pretty, boring and brutal. Maybe seems like a waste of time, right? You know why that is, of course. It's because it's irrelevant for us, right? Those are printing instructions, and the only time that they may ever seem interesting at all is if you're trying to connect that Brother printer to the wireless network, right? And even then, it's probably not real interesting. But this is how God's word sounds to people who are dead. It sounds boring. It sounds brutal. It sounds like a waste of time. And why is that? Well, the reason for it is because it is irrelevant to them, because they don't have spiritual life. If you're spiritually dead, God's word is as interesting as these printer directions, because God's word has meaning and joy when you have spiritual life. Number two, signs you're dead spiritually. All business and no pleasure. All business and no pleasure. No pleasure. Sorry, my mic came unclipped when I did that. There we go. Is your relationship with God a chore? Is it work for you? Is it something that doesn't bring you any joy? And this might be a sign that you are dead spiritually. When Christianity seems like all business and no pleasure. Prayer is such a great litmus test of this. What is your prayer life like? Is your prayer life all ask, ask, ask? God do this, God do that? Or do your prayer times have joy? Does your heart just sometimes overflow with thankfulness and you go into God's presence just bursting with joy for who he is and what he has done for you? In your spiritual life, do you have joy? Do you have sweet times of worship? Does being in his presence move your emotional needle at all? Because when you embrace the gospel and you do have spiritual life, you are blown away by God's love. And following Jesus isn't a business deal to secure you heaven. It's a life-giving relationship. Third sign, you're indistinguishable from the culture. You're indistinguishable from culture. You don't stand out from the sinful culture around you because you're a part of it. You don't need to worry about being persecuted for being a Christian. They don't even know you are a Christian. You don't feel like there's a difference between you and an unchurched person because there isn't one. You look and act and live exactly like someone who doesn't claim to follow Christ. And if people in the world around you can't tell there's a difference between you and them, then maybe there really isn't a difference. Let me just ask you some questions. What is it about your life, about following Jesus, that makes you different? What about your lifestyle stands out? What sacrifices or things do you not do because of Jesus? Or what things do you do because of Jesus? What about your speech, or your free time, or your dress, or your shows, or your music, or your alone time is different because the Holy Spirit is forming Christ in you? See, a person who is dead spiritually is unconcerned with sharing the gospel with the people around them. And do you know why? Because they are so busy being obsessed with trying to fit in and getting other people to like them. And if you're indistinguishable from the culture around you, it's a possible sign that you're dead spiritually. Number four, religious activities over spiritual fruit. Religious activities over spiritual fruit. Again, these people in Sardis are church-going people. The issue isn't that they're not going to church or they're not doing some religious actions. They are. But you can be involved in the church. You can read the Bible through in the year. You can serve, you can give, and still not be spiritually alive. You're like the fig tree in the Gospels that Jesus curses. You're all leaves and no fruit. You can see from what Jesus says that they were doing some religious works, but what? They weren't complete. They weren't done in the right way, with the right heart, from the right motivation. God does not care about outward expressions of religion. He doesn't care about your church attendance. He doesn't care about you reading. He doesn't care about your prayer. He doesn't care about your giving if he doesn't have your heart. You would not celebrate your husband giving you flowers. You wouldn't if he said his heart was with another woman. And guess what? God doesn't either. God wants your heart. And so one sign of spiritual death is doing religious things without a love for God. And fifth and finally, signs of spiritual death. Number five, Christ's return is ignored. Christ's return is ignored. You're not thinking about Jesus coming back. You're not hoping for him to return. You don't have your mindset on eternity. No, you're focused on this life, on the here and now, on the cares and concerns of the present day. You might know that Jesus is supposed to come back, but it doesn't really enter your thinking. It doesn't impact your decisions. It doesn't influence your life. The great hope of the church is Jesus returning, but not for people who are spiritually dead. My brother Pete got married 2 weeks ago right here at church, right up here actually. And then just a couple days ago, he got home. And Lauren and I, we were waiting and excited for him to come back from the honeymoon. Now, I would suppose that there was a lot of people who got married in the last 2 weeks, a lot of people returning from honeymoons, but we weren't waiting and excited about any of those because, of course, we didn't know them. But we know Pete and we know Megan and we love them and we wanted to see them again. And for Christians who know Christ and who love Christ, we are eager for his return. We are waiting to see him again one day. But if you're spiritually dead, you don't know Christ. You don't love Christ. And so there's no eagerness to see him return. And can I just take an aside for a minute? A little hashtag real talk here. The spiritual deadness is going on, remember, inside the church, right? Inside the camp. Not, oh, wow, the world out there, it's just so wicked and crazy, right? Deadness in the church. And this deadness inside the church, I think, is a great danger for those who are second and third generation Christians, which was probably the case for the church at Sardis, which had been around for about 50 years. This danger of spiritual deadness is a danger for people who have been second and third generation Christians. What does that mean? People who have grown up in the church, whose parents and grandparents are Christians, and they've prayed all kinds of sinner's prayers, and they've sung in musicals, and they've gone to youth group, and yet they're still spiritually dead. And it's a big part of our job as the church, meaning all of us, and it's a big job for parents, and it's a big job for the youth staff like me to identify that this is an issue as we work with students who think, or whose parents think, or grandparents think they're spiritually alive when they're in fact spiritually dead. And I was talking with someone this week. They're like, why do you think that is? Why do you think that happens? Well, maybe it's because when a person becomes a Christian and they embrace Christ and they experience Christ for themselves and they turn from their sin and they run to the cross and then they raise a family or they raise grandkids who always come to church and always have heard all the Bible stories. And by the way, that is a really good thing to raise your family up in Christ. But the kids, rather than engage with Christ for themselves, simply imitate the Christian activity of the people around them. And these kids never transition to believing for themselves. They haven't actually been born again for themselves. They sort of ride their parents' coattails and they never make their faith their own. And instead, they remain in spiritual deadness, convinced that they're okay because when they were younger, they prayed a prayer or they did some activity, and they can live the rest of their lives however they want. And so we at RBC need to be aware that this is a potential problem, that we could have spiritual deadness that maybe starts at a young age and blossoms into a full-grown adult who comes here for years and yet is spiritually dead. Well, God's so good. We've talked a lot about spiritual deadness. Now God gives us, well, how do we get out of it then? And he's so gracious to tell us the way. Take a look at verses 2 and 3. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And then looking at verse 3. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Stop there for a minute. Here Jesus gives five very clear steps for what to do if you're spiritually dead. And listen, if you're spiritually dead here, these might be the most important words that you ever hear. Step 1, wake up. Wake up. These are in your notes under instruction, the path to life. Number 1 is wake up. Be alert. Wake up to the reality of the situation. You might think you're okay, but you need to wake up to the fact that you might be spiritually dead. And this is where Jesus maybe calls on the city's history, the city that was taken over because they weren't alert. They weren't awake. Even one watchman would have prevented disaster. And Jesus says, hey, you're in a dangerous place. And Jesus says, wake up. The same is true for us who are spiritually dead here, right? If you're in a house and somebody that's on fire and somebody there is also asleep, right? You're not going to just let them hit the snooze button. You're not going to let them slowly wake themselves up. You're going to shake them. You're going to dump water on them. They need to wake up. And the same is true if you're spiritually dead. You need to wake up dramatically and immediately. You can't say, well, I think I'm okay. I'm probably fine. I don't need to worry about that. Wake up. Step 2, strengthen. He says, strengthen. Strengthen what remains, what is about to die. Remember, he's talking to the whole church. He says, man, there's still a little life left in this church. You need to strengthen that. Your church is like a candle at the end of its wick, and the life in your church is about to go out. Strengthen what remains. And if you're spiritually dead here, you need to plug into where there is life. Join an ABF. Join a Bible study. Jump in somewhere where there is life. Number 3, remember. Remember, he says, remember what you have received. Remember what you've heard. They need to go back to the gospel, back to the foundation of Christianity, back to the good news of what Jesus has done for them. And even though it was so familiar to them, even maybe they have heard it since childhood, they'd somehow missed it. Remember, go back to the gospel, the same love and devotion for Christ that you see in other people. Jesus says, go back to the gospel and get that for yourself. And once you've remembered, number 4 is to keep. Keep. Jesus says, keep it. Hold on to it. Don't lose it. And really, ultimately, live it. Once you've remembered the gospel and rediscovered it, Jesus says that you need to keep it. And the idea of keeping is like a wallet or a purse or a phone, something of value that you keep close. You keep it, right? You want to make sure it's always with you because you're always using it. Keep the gospel close. Hold the truths close. Let them change the way you think. Let them move you to obey. And then number five is repent. Repent. Darren talked about this a couple weeks ago. And Jesus has said this to a number of churches already that are in need of revival. And if you are in need of revival in your spiritual life, then you will need to come to a place of repentance, of turning away from your old life, of turning to God, of leaving your sin behind and following after Him. Repent, admit your sin, grieve over your error, and change the way that you live. And Jesus tells them these five steps with great urgency because you see the end of verse 3. Judgment's coming. Take a look. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. This is serious business. Jesus says that he will come like a thief, unexpectedly and suddenly. Like the infamous battles in the city's history, while they're asleep, Jesus says, I'm going to come against you. And you say, Dan, wait a second here. I thought Jesus was all loving. What's all this talk about judgment here from Jesus? Well, because when you claim to be of Christ, and you claim to have spiritual life, but in fact you are actually dead, you mock Jesus. You hurt his reputation, you steal his glory, and you mock his great name to an unbelieving world. And so Jesus says, I will come against you. And then in verse 4, we finally get to the affirmation, and it's not much. Take a look at 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What's the affirmation? You can fill this in. Mostly dead versus all dead. Right? Mostly dead versus all dead. There's a character in the movie Princess Bride who says, what? There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. And that's really the affirmation Jesus gives. He's like, well, the best thing I can say about you guys is you're not all dead. You're just mostly dead. There's actually a few Christians still there, a few people who believe, a few who are mine, a few who have what? Not soiled their garments, he says, meaning what? Who have had their sins forgiven, who have believed in Christ and trusted in him to forgive their sins. And one day Jesus says they will, did you see that? Walk in white. Because they have believed the gospel, when they die, they will go to heaven and walk in white, meaning in perfection and in holiness. The only way to get into heaven is perfection, right? You don't go into a job interview with a big jelly donut stain on your shirt. It shows the person who is going to hire you, hey, I don't belong here. I don't belong in your company. And as we approach God with the stain of sin on us, we're telling God, we don't belong here. We have no business being in heaven. But there's a few in Sardis who have found perfection, not in themselves, not in their ability to do good, but perfection in Christ, in his perfect life, by believing in him. And so now they will walk in white because they're worthy of heaven, worthy not by their own works, but by believing in the gospel. And look at the promise for them, the same promise for us in verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Three promises for them and for us if we believe, if we wake up. Number one is new clothes. New clothes will be clothed in white garments. We've talked about this, purity, holiness, and perfection. One day our struggle with sin will be over. And we'll be in a place with no death and no disease and no sin, in perfect righteousness. Second promise, he won't blot out our name. He won't blot out our name. And as we've said before, some people think, oh, is this a threat? Is Jesus saying he will blot people's names out? Well, no, he's saying the opposite. He's saying this to assure us, to give us confidence that he won't blot out our name from the book of life, that that can't happen if you're a part of his family. And promise three, confession, confession. Jesus promises to confess us before his Father and before the angels in heaven, to affirm that you belong. And so even when you feel like, man, I'm really a messed up sinner, man, could God really forgive me? He gives us this promise to say, one day we will stand before God who knows all things. And Jesus will say, he's with me. She's with me. They've been forgiven. I affirm them here. And he finishes in verse 6. You see that to finish? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. If you're spiritually dead, you need to listen to what the Spirit is saying. The church in Sardis heeded the words from Jesus, we know from church history, and even years later, they were defending the gospel in their church. It wasn't too late for them, and it's not too late for you today. As long as God gives you physical life, then you have the opportunity to experience spiritual life if you respond to his word. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those in our midst, in our families, in our church, who are spiritually dead. And God, maybe nobody here even knows it, but you do. And we pray that your Spirit would move in their hearts, help them, enable them to believe and see the greatness of our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.